Well, there are many things you could be doing right now. You could be sitting home worried about election results. But here you are. And I think this will be a good diversion from worrying and fretting and just being able to focus on the Word of God. The good news is, no matter what happens, God is still on the throne. He's still the God of heaven. And we do, of course, long for a moral environment in which to do our work. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong to work toward that end. But it's certainly comforting to know that God is still going to be on the throne no matter what. And I thank you for your presence here tonight. As I look out across this number, I'm thrilled to see folks that I've known and loved in other congregations also where I've been privileged to work and to preach in meetings. And I thank you all for your presence here today. You've given me a lot of encouragement. This church has given me a lot as well. You've helped me in my preaching work and in my work of training preachers. Thank you all for helping me to do that. Now, we've said this week that the faith that saves is the faith that admits that God is in heaven. There is a God in heaven, Daniel 2:28. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, Hebrews 11:6. We've said also that the faith that saves is the faith that admits that God is not only in heaven, but he's communicated with us from heaven. He's given us a revelation by which we can know what he wants us to do, what he doesn't want us to do. It's called the Bible. It's still relevant. It's still applicable to us today. And we need to give our attention to it and heed its precepts. So that's the second thing. We admit the Bible is the standard by which to live our lives. Now, you can admit that, but then still be refusing to submit to it. So we've said the faith that saves doesn't just admit there's a God and admit that the Bible is the Word of God. The faith that saves submits to the Word of God. And then transmits the Word of God to others who need to know about it. And then as we noted even last evening, the faith that saves is, of course, that faith that we trust God. We take God at His Word. And if God said it, that settles it whether we believe it or not. We trust God's Word and we always look to it as the final authority. Now tonight our subject, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Now, I got to thinking about how I could best illustrate this, and I decided today that rather than just verbalize it, I'm going to also pictorialize it. And so I put together today in the hotel room if I can get it to stay up there, and hopefully it will cooperate with me, put together a chart that is designed to show you the relationship between trusting God for His grace and having faith that God will do what He promised He would do, recognizing that God has given us a law by which we are to receive His promised blessings, and that when we engage in obedience, we're not engaging in some work that deserves our salvation or earns it for us, but it's still necessary because faith without works is what? It's dead. James 2:17. Now, how far can you ride a dead horse from here to Coleman, Alabama? You can't ride a dead horse off the parking lot, can you? How far can you ride a dead faith from earth to glory? You can't ride a dead faith to heaven. And so faith without works is a dead faith. It won't get you anywhere but the place you don't want to go. And we'll talk about the result of heeding the grace of God and the law of God and putting our faith in His Word and obeying His Word and what that leads to. Take Noah as our first example of this. Now, according to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God revealed to Noah a plan to save him and anyone that was willing to listen to his preaching of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Let me ask you a question. Was God obligated to tell Noah what he was planning to do to the world? Was he obligated to tell Noah that? He wasn't obligated to tell him. It was an act of grace that he revealed it to mankind. God could have justifiably, because of man's sins, have punished him for his sins. But God says, I'm going to give them a chance to repent of their sins. And Noah, I want you to be the one that will reveal my plan to this wicked world. This wicked world is so wicked that only every thought of their hearts is only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. But you preach the Word of God, and you keep letting them know what my revealed Word is. Let them know that I have a plan by which they can be rescued from this flood. So Noah preached. And he preached. And by the way, let me ask you a question. God could have told Noah all of that, but would that have required Noah to believe it? Noah could have said, God, I hear what you're saying, but I believe it when I see it. I really don't think you're telling me the truth on that. No faith. Noah took God at His word. He said, God, if you tell me there's going to be a flood, then what? There's going to be a flood. God, if you tell me that I'm supposed to make an ark out of gopher wood, then I recognize that as your divine law. And if you tell me that I'm supposed to build that ark out of this type of wood, I'm not going to substitute a wood of my own choice. If you tell me that I'm supposed to build it yea long, yea broad, and yea high, that's exactly how long I'm going to build it, how broad I'm going to build it, and how high I'm going to build it. And God, if you tell me to board that ark, I'm going to board the ark. I'll build it and I'll board it. And I'll do exactly what you say. I'll follow your law. And when I do that, that will be obedience. In fact, that will be a work, not a meritorious work where God says, you know what? Noah's so good, he doesn't need my grace. No, it's not that at all. It's God saying, Noah, I will grant you grace. I'll give you a plan. You reveal it to others. I want you to make an ark out of gopher wood. I want you to make it this long, this broad, this high. I want you to board that ark, and I'll be with you. I'll shut you in. Genesis chapter 7 says God shut him in. And those people that were with him. Now, when Noah did, look at Genesis 6:22 in your Bible. I love this text. It's such a simple text, but oh, it's so important. Thus did Noah, according to how much? All that God commanded him. So knew he? No, it doesn't say so he knew about it. So did he. It's one thing to know what God said, to know the plan that's been revealed. You don't really put your faith in the plan until you obey the plan and do what the plan asks you to do. Did Noah do what God asked him to do? Yes. How much of it did he do? He did it all. And what did that lead to? His salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at it, please. In verse number 20, we are reminded that in the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, wherein, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Now, few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. God wanted as many to be saved as would have been, but only 8 souls were willing to do what was right. And God wasn't going to change the rules just to get bigger numbers. Did you hear that, please? Can we change the rules of God's Word just to get bigger numbers in our pews? Well, we can, but should we? No, we shouldn't. We stick with the plan. Who are we to change the plan? And as I'm going to point out to you more in tomorrow night's message, there are some who don't like this narrow-minded approach as they view it that says there's only one way to do a certain thing, but if God revealed only one way to do a certain thing, guess which way we ought to go? The way He revealed, not one we came up with. Now here you see Noah doing exactly what God required, and what that lead to, verse number 20, wherein few, not out, but wherein few, that is, 8 souls were what? Saved. Now, they're saved by water. How were they saved by water? They weren't in the water, swimming around. No, the water, though, took the ark in which they were, and it lifted that ark up. And the higher the water got, the further away from this old wicked world the ark got and the people in it. And the world, the sinful world that was left behind, was destroyed, but those who were in the water were carried and lifted up above the destruction. And so in that way, they were saved by water, and they weren't a part of those on earth who were being destroyed by the water. Now I want you to see, if you will please, that this is not an isolated instance. At the Passover, what's going to happen on that night? God's going to pass through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn. Now that's what He's going to do, but there is a plan. God reveals a plan by His grace that says, look, I'm going to make it possible for the firstborn not to have to die. I have a plan. Now if you will, go with me to Exodus chapter 12. I want you to notice this plan as it is revealed, first of all, to Aaron and to Moses in Exodus chapter 12. The Bible says, and by the way, I want to start earlier than that. Go to chapter 3 of Exodus, and then I want to show you two things from Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 to show you this grace component. The grace of God was very much in operation here. In Exodus chapter 3, zoom in on verse number 8. God says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I have a question for you. If God hadn't come down to deliver them, would they have ever been able to deliver themselves by their own human power and strength from the Egyptian army? No. God did something for them that they needed. In fact, look at chapter 6, if you will, and notice all of the I wills here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 beginning. God remembers the covenant He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He says in verse 6 of Exodus 6, wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to be for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you'll know that I am the Lord your God. I'm the one bringing you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In verse 8, I will bring you unto the land, the very land that I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob I would give. And verse number 8, the last part, I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now, if the children of Israel remain in Egypt, God didn't keep His promise. So they have to be able to leave. This 10th plague is going to make that possible. Pharaoh's finally going to say, get out, and get out. Just get out. Now, he'll later change his mind and chase them down, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want you to see something. How would they avoid dying that night if they were one of the firstborn? Did God have a plan? Exodus 12:3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. And it says in verse 5, that lamb was to be without blemish. It was to be a male lamb. And it was to be taken out. They were permitted to take it either from the sheep or from the goats. They were told to keep it till the 14th day of the same month and then kill it in the evening. And then what? Verse 7. Take the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Why is that blood so significant? Zoom in on verse 13. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, we sing this sometimes, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. Now, let me ask you a question. This is the plan. Have they ever heard such a plan like this ever revealed in their lifetimes? If you'll take a lamb and you will... Take it. Now, you got to make sure you take it on the 10th day, not the 9th, not the 11th, 10th day, and you keep it till the 14th day, and then you kill it in the evening. Then it has to be a male lamb, by the way, of the first year, has to be unblemished. And now, when you kill it in the evening on the 14th day. Then you take the blood and you apply it to the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein you shall eat it. Now, let me ask you, what logical connection would they be able to say, oh, well, of course, that's going to save any firstborn. That plan right there is very logically connected to saving any firstborn being or beast. Now, why would that plan work? Because it just naturally would? No, because God supernaturally revealed this is the plan. Now, did they have to accept the plan and say, if that's what God says is necessary, that's what we have to do? Did they have to accept that this would work? When they were smearing the blood on the two side posts and the upper door posts, did they need to be thinking when they were doing this, this will work because God promised it and we trust God? Or should they have been smearing the blood saying, this makes no sense. I don't know why anyone would want us to go through all of this just to allegedly save some firstborn child. I don't see any connection between why blood would have to be on the doorposts for my child to be spared. Now, they didn't have that attitude. I want you to notice they put their faith in the plan. And I know they put their faith to the plan because look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 28. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 28. The children of Israel went away and what? Just, this almost reads like Genesis 6:22. Noah did as God commanded him, so did he. The children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. You'll notice they did as the Lord required. They engaged in acts of obedience to what the Lord's graceful plan had revealed to them. Now, what was the result? Saved. I want you to look at Exodus 14. I love this passage here. Exodus chapter 14, because this brings us to the Exodus itself. Now, the firstborn had been saved, but the whole nation now is needing to be saved at the Red Sea. You see, they're seeing the Egyptian armies in hot pursuit. Would they have ever been able to fight off the Egyptian army with their own strength? Were they militarily trained? No. How would they ever be able to escape this? Now, I may be dating myself here, and some of you will remember this, and others will look at me like I'm from outer space. There used to be a program on television called MacGyver. Do any of you ever remember it? This fellow was always getting into the worst scenarios. And there's no way out. Now, there's no way he can possibly escape out of this situation. Well, that's what they want you to think. Then he reaches in his back pocket, takes out the gum wrapper he's been carrying around with him, and he's able to find the ingenious way to get out of this. Now, let me ask you a question. That's good Hollywood. That's good entertainment. But does it always work that way in real life? Are people always able to get out of situations they find themselves in? No. Not by their own human ingenuity. I don't care how great the hero. They're still the reality. When would those people have ever been able to escape Egyptian bondage by getting across the Red Sea if God hadn't opened a path? The grace of God, did they need it? Yes, and in Exodus 14, notice if you will please, that God tells Moses in verse number 16, you lift up your rod, you stretch out your hand over the sea, you divide it. The children of Israel do have a responsibility, a part to play. I'm not going to just pick them up by my divine hand and put them all over one by one on the other side, though I'm capable of doing that. That's not my plan. My plan is to do what you couldn't do for yourself and then have you do what you can do that I'm asking you to do. I'm going to do what you couldn't do, part the Red Sea. I'm going to dry the ground faster than it would normally dry. You could never do that. But then I'm going to ask you to do what you can do. I'm going to ask you to walk across it, to go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, what happens? Sure enough, the people go down into the water in verse 22. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, Exodus 14, 22. Now think about this. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now here you are and you're being told, go down into that area where that water used to be. You see that water that's all walled up on both sides? Go down in there. Would you have to have faith that wall of water wouldn't collapse on you? Would you have to trust God to keep that wall of water up right where it was when you went in? You'd have to have faith in God. Trust Him. Do you trust Him? You think He'll keep this water where it should be? I trust Him. And so notice, they had to put their faith in the Word of God to believe this will work. We won't sink when we go down where that water used to be. We won't have the walls of water collapse upon us. And we will be able to get through to the other side by following the path. And we will do what God asked us to do. Now go to the Hebrews account, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 11. And we spent some time here last night in a significant way, but I just want to show you a couple of things tonight. In Hebrews chapter 11, now I want to zero in on what is stated in verse 28 and 29. We've already talked about the Passover. Through faith He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So there's the Passover part. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, what happened to them? They were drowned. So, they were told, here's a path. I've opened it for you. You could never have done that on your own, but you do need to walk across to the other side. What if someone had stood there with their arms folded and said, you know what? You all can walk across there if you want to. I think God is capable of saving me without me having to do anything. I'm afraid if I walk that I'll be getting all the credit for being saved. And so I'll be completely passive. I won't do a thing. I'll just fold my arms and say, Lord, save me. Would that person have been saved by God from the Egyptian army? Yes or no? No way. Not because God couldn't do it that way, but that's not the plan. God revealed the plan, and they had to take Him at His word. Faith says, I believe what You just said, God. I believe that. And I believe it so much, I will do that. I will follow the path. And what did they do? The Bible says they passed through the Red Sea. And when they came up out the other side, they're saved. Now, go back to the Exodus account. Let's see if they're strutting and crowing about what they did. In Exodus chapter 14, look at verse 30. Thus, who saved Israel that day? The Lord saved Israel that day. Exodus 14:30. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw these Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now watch verse 31. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And let me ask you a question. The Bible says that they saw what the Lord did, but I thought they were the ones who did the walking. But let me ask you a question. What did they realize? We couldn't have done this walking through this path if a divine power hadn't opened up the pathway for us and given us a chance to get to the other side. When they got to the other side and they saw those walls of water collapse, they gave God the complete credit for it. They didn't strut and crow about what they'd accomplished, but they knew that they did have to walk because God told them to. And that's how they would show that they had faith in His plan, because they'd do what it asked them to do. Now let's talk about the brass serpent in Numbers 21. You remember now the children of Israel are out of Egyptian bondage. They're in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 21, they're murmuring, they're complaining. And God has had it with them. He's been so patient with them. They've criticized the food He provided for them, doubted whether He could do it again. Even though He'd given them water on more than one occasion, they said, why are we going to die out here? They kept doubting God. And they had no reason to. So God, verse 6 of Numbers 21, sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people. Much people of Israel died. And the people start coming to Moses saying, okay, we've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord, and yeah, we've been talking about you too, Moses. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us. Now I want to say something here for just a moment. And I would tell our preacher students this too at the school. Look, if you think you're going to go and preach your whole life and never be criticized by the people you're preaching to, you're crazy. There will be criticisms. And sometimes people won't treat you right. That doesn't mean you give them the cold shoulder and shun them when they need you. You still, like Moses, intercede to God on their behalf. And you be the bigger man, the better man. You don't fall for this revenge idea of, well, you treat me like that and you think I'm going to come over and help you with such and such? Well, yes, because I want to be like Christ. And Christ would do that. He would help someone even when they didn't deserve it. And come to think of it, I think I don't deserve the blessings I've been given as a preacher, as a Christian, because I need the grace of God also. Now, that's another sermon for another time, but I just wanted to mention it quickly. Moses prays for the people. But notice that doesn't remove their situation. The prayer is not the vehicle by which their situation is rectified. The Lord says, Moses, make a fiery serpent, verse 8, set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now, there is the grace of God. God says, I have a plan. These people don't have to die. I have a plan. Here's the plan. I'm going to make known to you the plan. Now, let me ask you a question. If God hadn't revealed this plan, was there enough medical knowledge and human ingenuity there that they could have said, we figured out a cure for these snake bites? Could they have ever done that on their own? No. Did they need the divinely revealed plan to be saved from dying? Yes. Now, God gave them that in His grace. He didn't have to. They didn't deserve it. But God gave it to them. Now, they had to believe the plan. I can almost see someone in our day and time hear this plan and say, "You've got to be kidding me. That's what logical connection is there between putting a serpent of brass up on a pole and saying, the moment I look at it, I'll somehow be cured?" Why, that's crazy. Well, my friends, if that's the way God says you're going to be healed, then you need to what? Put your faith in that plan. God says that's how to do it. That's His grace. You don't deserve it. He gave you a chance. Now, who are you to quibble with the God who's giving you a chance? If He told you to do it this way, then what should you do? You should look upon the brass serpent. That's the divine law revealed by God. Now, the Bible says in verse 9, in the latter portion of verse 9 of Numbers 21, it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's the result. Now, let me ask you this. What if someone had said, "You know what? I don't think that God confines my salvation from this snake bite to any one way. I think I can just pray the prayer and say, 'God, come into my heart and save me from this snake venom that's circulating in my body, and save me from the venom. And I know You can do it, Lord. I know You can do it. I come to You in this prayer and ask You to save me.'" Would that prayer have worked to save them? Why not? Because God's not capable of saving them that way? Oh, He was capable of saving them that way if He'd wanted to. But once God has revealed the plan, the only way to be saved is to follow that plan, and they had to put their faith in it, which meant the only method available to them for salvation from the snake bite was to look upon the brass serpent. And when they did that, that's when they lived. Now, they didn't go around strutting and crowing about how... Did you hear what we came up with? We got our heads together and we said, "You know what? I bet if we take a brass serpent and we put it up on a pole, I bet when we look at it, that will immediately save our lives." Did they ever, would they have ever come up with such a plan? They had to get it from God. But when they did know what God said, it was now a matter of being not just hearers of the Word, but what? Doers. They had to be doers also. Now let's talk about the Battle of Jericho. Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. The people are facing what looks to be a pretty formidable task. Have you seen those walls? I mean, this is a fortified city, and we're not from military background. I mean, how are we going to get this city to be ours? How can we possibly conquer a city with walls that thick? God says, "I've got a plan." Now watch verse 1 of Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6:1. "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in, or none came out. None went out, none came in." Verse 2, "The Lord says to Joshua, 'See, I have given into thine hand Jericho.'" What's grace? It's a gift. God says, "I've given this to you. I've given you Jericho and the king and the mighty men of valor." Now, those who teach grace alone would have to argue that once God says He's given you something, there's nothing you have to do. It's by grace alone. Wait just a minute. God says, "I'm doing the giving here. I'm giving you this city." Did men have any responsibility? Did they need to take God at His word when they heard the plan? Yes. What was the law? What was the plan? Now watch it unfold here in verse 3. "Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war. I want you to go about the city once for 6 days. Verse 4. "Seven priests shall bear the ark before... the ark, seven trumpets of ram's horns. On the seventh day, mind you, I want you to compass the city 7 times. Then I want the priests to blow with the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that's when all the people will shout with a great shout. The wall of the city shall fall down flat, and you'll be able to go right in and take it." Now, I'd like to be a fly on the wall at the meeting where this plan is announced to the people, right? Okay, we've gotten the word from God. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to march around the city with our men of war once every day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times. And then the priests are going to blow the trumpets. And there's going to be a long blast with a ram's horn. And then when you hear the sound of the trumpet, shout. And the walls will fall flat. That's the plan. Can we see anyone raising their hand and saying, I'm sorry, what? That's the plan. That doesn't sound like a plan. That sounds like a fantasy. But wait a minute. When God is with you, who can be against you? Romans 8:31. And if that's the plan God revealed, what does faith say? Faith says, I believe that. If that's what God says, I believe it. I don't need to quibble about whether that makes sense or doesn't make sense. Because if God revealed that, I completely trust Him. My trust is in His ability to bring it to pass. I believe it. And so since I believe He'll do what He said He was going to do, I'm willing to do what He asked me to do to bring it about. And so they obeyed God's plan. And what was the result? The walls fell and victory was won. So you see how grace and faith and the law that God gave and their obedience to that law resulted in the victory that they had. Now, one final Old Testament example and then final applications as to how this relates to us in the New Testament age. Let's take Naaman. Naaman, you're a leper. What can you do about it? Let me ask you a question. What options, medically speaking, did Naaman have to get rid of his leprosy? We go to 2 Kings chapter 5. I mean, he was a pretty high-positioned man. He had some connections. I mean, he was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. So he would have had access to some resources. Tell me, what options did he have for being cleansed of his leprosy? There wasn't anything available to him. No human ingenuity would be able to devise a way to get rid of his leprosy. He's dying. He's stuck. But this little captive maid in verse 2 says, you know what, Naaman's wife? I wish my lord Naaman were with the prophet of God in Samaria. He could recover him of his leprosy. Now, that's remarkable because she's been taken captive by these folks, and a lot of folks would not want to help someone that had been so mean to them by forcing them to be her slave or servant. But she says, he's still a human being. I don't want him to suffer with leprosy, so I know where he can get rid of it. And then the Bible says he ends up, and I'll have to shortcut this, he ends up coming to the house of the prophet Elisha. After first going to the wrong place, he ends up at the right place. And here's the plan. Now, he's about to hear the plan. Now, mind you, according to verse 11, he already had prejudiced his mind as to how the plan should unfold. The prophet will come out to me. He didn't. Then he will strike his hand over the infected area of leprosy. He didn't. He'll call on the name of his God and recover me of my leprosy. He didn't. Well, that's the plan I thought would work. Now, your human plan can't get this job done. You need a plan from God. Did God reveal a plan for Naaman to get rid of his leprosy? Yes or no? Through the spokesman, yes, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go, wash in Jordan seven times, and you'll be cleansed. Your flesh will come again, you'll be clean. Now, Naaman had to believe the plan if he's ever going to go do it, he first has to believe it will work or be willing to submit. The faith that saves submits to things you don't want to do. Naaman, do you want to do this? I'm not about to do it. Are you kidding me? If I'm going to dip in any water at all, it won't be that water. It'll be my hometown rivers of Abana and Pharpar. May I not wash in them and be clean? No, you may not. Why? Water's water. No. When God says River Jordan, guess what that means? River Jordan. When He says dip seven times, guess what that means? That means dip seven times. So the law is dip seven times in the River Jordan. Will you work obedience to that divinely revealed law, or will you be stubborn and die in your leprosy? Because you don't like the plan. His servants come to him in verse 13 and say, it's such a simple thing. Why don't you just go wash and be clean? Verse number 14. Then went he down, dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, His flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let me ask you a question. Whose power made all of this come to pass? Did Naaman just wake up one day and say, you know what? I just wonder, if I dip 7 times in this river over here, I just wonder if that might do something to my leprosy. There's no logical connection that would ever lead one to believe that if I just dip 7 times in this body of water, leprosy will be gone, vanished. Why would he do what he did? Because it was the only method revealed by God. Notice God revealed a plan. It wasn't one of several multiple choice options. You choose the one you like the best, Naaman. No, it's the one and only plan. Naaman, if you're ever going to get rid of your leprosy, this is your one and only option right here. Dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Question, if he'd said, I'm going to dip, but I'm not going to dip 7. If God's so powerful, he can dip me after one dip. Would that have worked? What if he said, I'm not sure how much power God has. I better give an extra dip for good measure. I'm going to dip 8 times. Would that have worked? How many times did he need to dip? This isn't hard. It's sad to see how people complicate the Scriptures. This isn't hard. 7 times in the River Jordan. When he did it, he's clean and he's now glorifying not himself as, look what I came up with. Aren't I brilliant? He's glorifying the God of heaven, and he's a pagan, and he's starting to realize, hey, this God is the one God, the one true God. Now, let's close out by talking about our salvation. What's our affliction? It's not leprosy, literally. It's sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And there's none righteous, no, not one. Is that a big deal, to be guilty of sin? Oh, yeah. Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and the second death is the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. Does God have a plan for me to be rescued from the torment of hell? Yes, God revealed a plan. He did. Now, where do I find this plan? I don't find it under the Old Testament system. I don't find it in what he said to the thief on the cross. Do you know why? Because the plan that the thief on the cross was familiar with and that Jesus was certainly under at that time because he was still alive was the Old Testament law of Moses. According to Hebrews 9:15-17, when does a will become operative? When does it take effect? Before the person who made it dies or after? After. So don't tell me that the thief on the cross is the one I need to look to for the plan I'm under, because guess what? If this microphone represents the cross, the thief lived on the Old Testament side of the cross. I live on the New Testament side of the cross. Therefore, the plan for me is different than the plan for him. Because Jesus wasn't dead when he saved the thief. He died and then inaugurated his new covenant, and that's the one I live under. Now, to illustrate this as I close, some have sometimes tried to use the thief on the cross as their excuse. And so as their reason for not being baptized, I just want to ask you a question. What if, just for the sake of argument, someone in the year 2012 told the IRS agent knocking on his door who said, according to our records, you haven't paid taxes since 1974. That's right, I haven't. On purpose? That's right. In fact, I'm not going to pay him ever. Well, what makes you think you can get by with that, sir? I'll tell you exactly why I'm not going to pay my taxes. But I want to ask you one question. Would you admit that George Washington, the father of our country, was the great American patriot? Would you agree? Well, yeah, but what does that have to do with anything? You just admitted it. He's a great American patriot and citizen. He never paid a dime of income tax. There you go. Therefore, I don't have to. Now, before you think, hey, that's a pretty good argument. I'm going to try that. Stop and realize something, my friends. When George Washington was alive, there wasn't a law requiring it. He lived under a different law than you and I live under. Like it or not, the law today does require it. And if George Washington were somehow to magically live again on the planet Earth, guess what? He'd still be expected to pay his taxes. And so I want you to know that this idea of, well, I can go back and find an example of someone and make that my example. No, when you're comparing different laws, that doesn't work. What law do we have? We don't have the law to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times and our sins will be washed away. We have been told in this book what we must do, the New Testament. And what is it? It is to hear, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And all that have heard and have learned come to me, John 6:44-45. And then what? Believe. If you don't believe that I'm healed, die in your sins, Jesus said in John 8:24. I don't want to die in my sins. I want to believe Jesus is the Christ. What repentance? All men everywhere have been commanded to repent, Acts 17:30. And the goodness of God should lead me to want to, Romans 2:4. And then confession is made with the mouth unto in the direction of salvation, Romans 10:9-10. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And on the day of Pentecost, when penitent believers are individuals that were showing a willingness to repent, a willingness, a disposition to change, or else they would never have asked the question. When they were told what they'd done to Jesus and they realized, hey, we killed Christ. We killed Christ. Does God have a plan for getting us out of a mess like that? Yes, He does. Believe it or not, He does. That's how gracious He is. Do you and I deserve to have a plan when our sins put the Son of God to death on the cross? Do we deserve to be saved? No, we don't deserve it. But God in His grace gave it, and we must trust His Word and say, God, if You said You're going to do that when I do this, I trust You. I trust You to do what You said You'd do when I do what You asked me to do. What did You ask me to do? You told me to hear. And I've heard. You told me to believe, and I do. You told me to repent, and I will. You told me to confess, let me do it. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You told me to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Those people said in verse 37, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus, you believe that Jesus is the Christ now that you've seen Him? Yeah, I believe it. Why aren't you happy then? You haven't eaten in 3 days. No, I haven't. You're blind. Yes, I am. You're anguished. I'm ridden with guilt. But I thought you said you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I do. And you've been praying for 3 days? I have. Well, what have you been praying? I can guarantee you one of the most natural things for Saul of Tarsus to pray once he realized Jesus was the Christ was to say, please forgive me for what I've done. Was he forgiven before the preacher got there in response to his prayer? The preacher was told, by the way, in Acts 9:11, the man you're looking for, behold, he prayeth. You're looking for a praying man. Okay? He comes to a praying man and he tells him to get up from his prayer. Arise and what? And be baptized. And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. And my friends, if I do that, I haven't earned my salvation. I haven't merited my good standing with God as if I did something God couldn't do. Look, if it hadn't been for the blood of Christ, where would you and I be tonight? Could you and I, if Jesus had never come and bled and died, could we all get together and say, hey, has anybody got an idea of how we could be atoned for? Anyone got a plan? What would we have tonight if Jesus hadn't bled for us? What would we have? Nothing. Hellfire to look forward to. But Jesus did bleed for us. How did Naaman contact the cleansing power to wash away his leprosy? By doing what God said do, which required dipping in water. How do we contact the blood that washes away our sins? By doing what God said do, which necessitates dipping once in a watery grave of baptism as a penitent confessing believer, coming forth to rise to walk in newness of life, and that's what brings us salvation. Paul says he was justified by faith in chapter 5:1 of Romans. In the next chapter, he says he got into Christ by being baptized into Christ. Paul, are you a Jekyll and Hyde? Do you not know what you did? No, I know exactly what I'm saying. When I say I was justified by faith, I mean a faith that saves is a faith that obeys. And it obeys what God said to repent. It obeys what God says when He says to arise and be baptized. I did that. I had my sins washed away in the blood of Christ. Did Paul have the faith that saves? Yes, he did. Do you? Do I? It's possible for us to have it and then forsake it. Demas once had the faith that saves. There was a time in Demas' life when if the Lord had come back then, he would have been saved. But that didn't happen. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I don't know what your situation is tonight, but I know this. You need the grace of God. You need to put your full and complete trust in the Word of God and trust that He'll do what He said He would do. When you do what He asked you to do in His law, when you obey it, you're not working out your own salvation in a meritorious way, but you are doing it in an obedient, humble, submitting way. And the result will be your cleansing, your salvation, your addition to the church you read about in the New Testament. We love you. We'd love for you to be saved tonight. We'd love to you come back tonight. You know, the election tonight is on our minds. Someone preacher years ago said this, and I'll say this as I close. There's really an election every time the invitation is given. God has voted for you to be saved. He showed that He wants you to be by sending His Son to bleed for you, His only begotten. Satan's vote is for you to be damned. He wants you to spend eternity in hell with him. You cast the deciding vote. You choose. It's up to you as together we stand and sing.